Greetings, everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is an educational service in the public interest, and I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 75 countries worldwide over the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit my webpage. That's georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. The Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, news, and current events. So stay tuned for tonight's special report on theistic evolution right after this message. You know, 3,000 years ago, before the science of meteorology was even thought of, Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 7 that all of the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is not full, and unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. Well, every year, the continents and islands of the earth pour down into the oceans a stupendous volume of water. It's about 286,000 cubic miles of it, in fact. Well, now for century after century, millennium after millennium, this has been going on, and the sea has not been increased by so much as an inch. Now, how is all of that possible? Today, we call it the cycle of evaporation and precipitation. The writer of Ecclesiastes said that the ocean maintains its level in spite of this gigantic annual influx of water, and that's because the rivers go back to the place from whence they came, and indeed they do. Every drop of rain that falls climbs back upon the Creator's elevator of evaporation to form themselves into clouds and ride back to the head of their toboggan slide, and then begin their journey all over again. Well, in modern science, we call this meteorology. You know, we understand that today. We understand the laws. We comprehend these laws. Modern science today has learned what the writer of Ecclesiastes knew more than 3,000 years ago, and that's just the point. It's one more of the many examples of science in the Bible. And it's one more of the many lessons in my Mosaic Law School conducted here at the law school in Isabella, Missouri. Now, for more information, why don't you call and order my free general law CD package first. That's a four-hour commentary on the law in general. It's educational, it's informative, it's entertaining. And best of all, it's free of charge. You can call and order yours right now. The number is 417-273-4967. If you're online, go to the website georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. Click onto the email machine, send me an email request to order your free general law CD package. That's georgegordon.org, or call direct, 417-273-4967. All right, last time we finished up, we're talking about a letter that I received from a fellow named Mark. He asked 9 questions, and some of the questions dealt with dinosaurs. We answered those 9 questions, and I said we'd take a look here at the science behind the concept that dinosaurs and human beings existed contemporaneously. I know when you read a book on evolutionary philosophy or science, you know, or National Geographic, they deny that. Never happened. The dinosaurs died out 65 million years ago, and man didn't appear on the scene until 70 million years ago. Of course, those numbers vary. Depends upon when you heard them. You know, when I was a kid, numbers like that had different numbers. You know, maybe it was 200 million years ago that man appeared on the scene. Well, now the number is 70 million. The truth of the matter is, they don't have a clue. The answer is, man appeared on the scene about 6,000 years ago in the Garden of Eden in a special creation. Now, that's what the testimony of the scripture tells us. And all of the ideas to the contrary are just philosophy, just ideas that people come up with. And of course, those same people will turn around and say, well, the Bible is just philosophy. Well, okay, maybe it is. But philosophy isn't science. And I would contend with you that there's more science in the Bible than there is in National Geographic, at least as it relates to the origins of dinosaurs or human beings or anything else. Now, science deals with absolutes. You know, science deals with atomic energy and atoms and molecules and chemical compounds, and 2 and 2 is 4 and 4 and 4 is 8. And the hallmark of science is that it's repeatable, demonstrable, and that you can prove it in one laboratory, and you can go to Italy and prove it in a second laboratory, and then move on to France and prove it in a third laboratory, and it always comes out the same. That's knowledge. That's science. But to say that dinosaurs died out 65 million years ago isn't demonstrable in the laboratory. It's just pure speculation and science. It's pure speculation and is not science. Science deals with facts, and evolution deals with hypotheses and theories and ideas. There's a second factor, though, that comes into this evolutionary concept. It's the religious factor called theistic evolution. See, there are evolutionists out there, and then there's religious people, and the religious people didn't know how to answer the evolutionists, and so they adopted evolution, and they put a theistic, a God-oriented twist to it, put a little spin on it, was that same politics. And this theistic evolution is called the gap theory. Gap theory. Now, there are some guys out there that know a little something about evolution. I don't claim to be one of them. I'm just a reporter. So I read National Geographic, and then I go watch some tapes by Kent Hovind, and then, of course, I come to a conclusion and I report on those. And last time I gave you Kent Hovind's name and number. I'm going to do it again. And so let me start off here. When we talk about theistic evolution, Kent Hovind has taken the position that theistic evolution is as phony as evolutionary philosophy. And I looked at his presentation, and I said, well, I agree with him. I think that's correct, and I think that scientifically he's on point. There's a second guy named Carl Baugh. Carl Baugh. And then there's a third guy over here, and his name is Harry Rimmer. He wrote a book called The Harmony of Science and Scripture. So if you got a pen and paper, or you can copy this program if you want to, you can get it right off the internet, get it off of our archives. Kent Hovind put out a 7-tape series on evolution called Creation Science Evangelism, and he's got 7 tapes, and number one that I'm looking at here is called The Age of the Earth, Part 1. How old is the Earth? What does the Bible say? What does science say? What do the facts of science say? And his address is Creation Science, care of 29 Cummings Road, Pensacola, Florida, 32503. Telephone number down there is 850-479-3466. Once more, that's Kent Hovind, 7-tape series on evolution, creation science, care of 29 Cummings Road, Pensacola, Florida, 32503, and the telephone number is 850-479-3466. The book I told you about, Harmony of Science and Scripture, was written back in 1936, Harry Rimmer, Erdmann's Publishing Company. Again, that's Harmony of Science and Scripture, Harry Rimmer, 1936, Erdmann's Publishing Company. Third one over here is Creation Science Museum. It's down in Glen Rose, Texas. Carl Baugh is the curator there. That's Creation Science Museum. I don't have an address. Glen Rose, Texas isn't very big. You just get on the horn, call Glen Rose, Texas, and ask for Creation Science Museum, and they'll give you a phone number, and they'll tell you where it's at. But I'm going to cite now from the proceedings of the 1992 Twin Cities Creation Conference. That is the proceedings of the 1992 Twin Cities Creation Conference. And I'm on page 99, a biblical analysis of theistic evolution. And Mark wrote a letter, and he said, first off, let me tell you, I enjoy your program. And in your series, The First Star, you contrasted several preposterous scientific theories. Mark, you said that I contrasted several preposterous scientific theories, and I did, with the Genesis chapter of the Old Testament. And you went on to ask some questions. And your questions are based upon this doctrine of theistic evolution. So you asked me to make a comment on it. So I'll make a comment on it. I reject, I don't believe, I don't think evolution is true, accurate, or correct. Secondly, I don't think that the religious theistic evolution is true, accurate, or correct either. So let's take a look at biblical or abiblical analysis of theistic evolution by John Beach, who wrote this article in the proceedings of the 1992 Twin Cities Creation Conference. And let's see what that leads us to. A biblical analysis of theistic evolution demonstrates that the model is incompatible with a Reformed Orthodox view of the Bible. The very nature of theistic evolution undermines scriptural authority and reliability by interpreting it in the light of science, rather than interpreting science in the light of the scripture. Theistic evolution thereby elevates fallible science above the infallible Word of God. The model thus effectively strips God of the omnipotence, consistency, and orderliness that's attributed to him in the scripture by restricting his creative ability to an inherently inconsistent and disorderly process. Biblical creationism, on the other hand, offers a robust, scripturally sound alternative consistent with objective scientific evidence. So in the introduction, he says, I just wanted to ask you, Alice inquired of the Cheshire Cat, which way I ought to go. Well, the cat replied with a grin, that depends on where you want to get to. Alice responded, oh, it really doesn't matter. As long as I can... Then the cat interrupted, chuckling, well, it really doesn't matter which way you go, if it really doesn't matter whether you get there or not. Now, this whimsical exchange from Walt Disney's screen adaptation of Lewis Carroll's Alice in Wonderland provides an insightful analogy to modern religious views concerning origins. It really doesn't matter to Alice which way she goes, as long as she can presumably find the white rabbit. When the question is of origins, it really doesn't matter to many whether the universe and all that's in it was specially created or evolved, just as long as God is somehow included into the process. And according to a November 1991 Gallup poll published in the December 23, 1991 issue of U.S. News and World Report, 47% of all Americans, including 25% of college graduates, believe that God created man pretty much in his present form at one time within the last 10,000 years. Conversely, 40% of the people and 54% of those college graduates think that man has developed over millions of years from less advanced forms of life, but God guided this process, including man's creation. Now, many religious leaders and scholars mimic the cat, encouraging uncertainty by declaiming, after all, it's not the how that matters, but the who. Once the who of origins has been determined, however, the question of how naturally follows. Now, that's not a trivial question, given the fact that the who of Christianity, God, provides an account of the how in the Bible. And indeed, this question of how is of transcendent importance because the answer to it reflects not only biblical reliability, but the very authority and the integrity of God himself. So let's take a look at God as the creator. In line with Gallup findings, there are two primary religious models of origins: biblical creationism and theistic evolution. Both acknowledge God as the creator, but they differ sharply concerning God's means of accomplishing the creation. Since both of these theories, or both of these camps, also recognize the Bible as God's revelation to man, it is the Bible, not science, philosophy, or of opinion, that must be the final arbiter of this dispute. And in this regard, the Reformed Orthodox perspective is that under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all of the books of the Old and New Testaments, which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. Inspiration is the essential element in establishing biblical authority and is defined by Dr. Charles Ryrie as God's superintending of human authors so that using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error, in the words of the original autographs, God's revelation to man. Etta Linneman, a former historical critic turned evangelical, points out that as the inspired word of God, Holy Scripture is free from error, not only in the area of faith and life, but also in all other areas. And at a point where some problem arises, God's word is valid and not our presumed insight. Reformed orthodoxy acknowledges the Bible as being a verbal, plenary inspiration, and therefore inerrant and infallible. And that is because the Bible is the word of God, verbal, consisting of words, and is his completed revelation to man, plenary, complete in every respect. Now, not only is it free from error, that's inerrant, it is incapable of erring, that is, it's infallible. And Paul Enns comments that if God has revealed himself, but the record of that revelation is not accurately recorded, then the revelation of God is subject to question. Hence, inspiration, then, guarantees the accuracy of the revelation. And it concludes that the strongest defense for the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scripture is the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, Christ testified to the inspiration of the entire Scriptures, the various books of the Old Testament, and the actual words of Scripture as they had been originally recorded. Divine inspiration, however, does not guarantee accurate interpretation. So, recognizing that the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself, and the faithfulness of theistic evolution and biblical creationism to certain key attributes of God will be examined using the apostolic practice of reasoning from the Scriptures that we read in Acts 17, verse 2, with the biblical principle that on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed, as we see in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. First of all, however, the fundamental tenets and evidences of these two models will be briefly reviewed. Now, here's the model called theistic evolution. Theistic evolution claims that God created the heavens and the earth in accordance with prevailing cosmological theories and life through a process of directed organic evolution. The process of evolution is continuous with that of inorganic and cosmic evolution. Life has emerged as a form of living matter and develops by its own inherent laws to produce new forms with new emergent qualities. The stuff of the world, therefore, has a continuous inbuilt creativity. So if we identify the creativity of the world with that of its creator, we must emphasize that God is semper creator, all the time creating, and God's relation to the world is perennially and eternally that of creator. This theistic evolution view requires that the biblical record be reconciled with secular theory, and two arguments that clearly identify theistic evolution are commonly invoked to accomplish this end. The first seeks to maintain science and religion as separate, isolated spheres of study. Howard J. Van Til states that while natural science can deal fruitfully with the formative history of the universe, questions concerning the origin or source of its existence must be directed elsewhere. The second elevates science over Scripture. And according to Langdon Gilkey, one of theology's major tasks in the last two centuries has been to understand, reflectively, how religious faith can be reinterpreted in the light of modern science. Francis Schaeffer commented that there is a tendency for some who are Christians and scientists to place special revelation, the teaching of the Bible, under the control of general revelation and science. In reality, they tend to end with the truth of science as more true, accurate, or correct than is the Bible. These arguments and their consequences are the inevitable result of reasoning from a liberal, neo-orthodox view of the Bible. Neo-orthodoxy denies the divine inspiration of the Bible, assuming instead that it was wholly authored by imperfect and fallible humans, and is therefore itself imperfect and fallible. Schaeffer observed that neo-orthodox position is that the Bible contains mistakes, especially in the areas of history and science. But we are to believe in any way in the religious area that somehow a religious word breaks forth from it. The creation account of Genesis is thereby opened to criticism and rejection. Richard W. Berry wrote that, quote, "To some, the steps and timing of creation in Genesis represent what the ancient Hebrews and their predecessors were able to understand about creation. When creationists use these same words in Genesis, they tell yet another story, which is that the Genesis account is the way that God actually chose to create the universe." Now, all of these ideas are consistent with the idea of God as creator. In a similar vein, Bruce Vauder comments that the Bible itself is a document so far removed from our own language, our own culture, idiom, that it needs translation and transposition before it can even be properly understood. This belief that the Bible is intrinsically flawed permeates all theistic evolutionary models. As a biblically based model, theistic evolution derives its necessary scriptural support from three key constructs: the gap theory, the day-age theory, and the progressive creation or multiple gap theory. The driving force behind these ideas is the need to reconcile the billions of years required for the universe and all within it to evolve with the Bible's assertion that God completed his creative acts over a six-day period. This gap theory, which gained widespread acceptance through Scofield's Reference Bible, postulates that an indeterminate length of time separates the original creation described in Genesis 1:1 from the formless void of Genesis 1:2. Now, it was during these supposed vast stretches of time that ancient life evolved, dinosaurs roamed the planet, man-like creatures developed, and the fossil-laden strata of the geologic column were laid down. This ancient prehistoric period ended with a cataclysmic disaster, often attributed to Satan's being cast out of heaven, that devastated the original earth, leaving it in need of a divine re-creation. Thus, the recreation period is the actual subject of Genesis 1 and 2. Indeed, it has been suggested that a more accurate translation of Genesis 1 verse 2 would be, "And the earth became formless and void." Further scriptural support is said to be found in God's command to humanity to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. We read that in Genesis 1 verse 28. The day-age theory, in contrast, spreads eons of time throughout the creation period. In order to explain the creation week metaphorically, day-age theorists contend that the days referred to in the Genesis record are better understood as creative ages rather than literal 24-hour periods of time. This hypothesis relies on the fact that the Hebrew word for day used in the Genesis account, yom, Y-O-M, has the same meaning and usage as the English day. Depending on context, it can mean 24 hours, the morning portion of a day, or a period of indeterminate length. For the theistic evolutionist, interpreting the 6 days of Genesis to be eons of time neatly harmonizes the Bible and evolutionary science. As with the gap theory, an appeal to Scripture is made in support of this argument in Psalm 90, verse 4. Moses wrote, "For 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night." Well, Peter stated in 2 Peter 3, verse 8, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." Now, an interesting amalgamation of the gap and the day-age theories is represented by progressive creation, or what's known as the multiple gap theory. While conceding that the various creative acts which were described in Genesis chapter 1 did indeed occur in a series of 24-hour days, multi-gap theorists contend that these days were not consecutive. Rather, that they were spaced over millions or perhaps billions of years. You see, in this way, the sudden appearance of fully formed plant and animal life, well documented in the scientific literature, and the assumption that the earth is billions of years old can then be reconciled with Scripture. And in that way, Psalm 90, verse 4 and 2 Peter 3, verse 8 are cited as scriptural evidence for this view. Now, given its characteristic, distinctive, and scriptural underpinnings, does theistic evolution differ from its naturalistic counterpart concerning the mechanisms by which life evolved? And the answer to that question is no, it does not. So depending on the model preferred, whether it's neo-Darwinism with its reliance on natural selection and genetic mutation over billions of years, causing species to gradually progress from lower to higher forms, punctuated equilibrium, and its contention that species remain stable for extended periods of time, interrupted by relatively short bursts of extremely rapid development, or panspermia's notion that primitive life arrived on Earth from outer space. A simple appending of God as process superintendent transforms spontaneous generation into theistic evolution. The general consensus of theistic evolutionists was neatly summed up by Ian Barber, professor emeritus of science and religion at Carleton College in Minnesota. Here's what he said, quote, "We can look at the Big Bang and the subsequent evolution as God's way of creating. Logically speaking, however, God may be sufficient for evolution. But God is not necessary, for as Paul Enns comments, evolution is an anti-supernatural approach to life and to life's origins. It begins with the premise that there is no God, and then it seeks to explain life apart from any involvement by God. Thus, the overriding task for theistic evolution is to fit God and the Bible into an intrinsically atheistic model." All right, now that's the gap, or the day-age, theistic evolutionary model. Now, in opposition to that, we have what's known as the biblical creation model. Biblical creationism, on the other hand, unabashedly proclaims that the creation account of Genesis 1 and 2 is true, accurate, and correct as recorded, regardless of popular or scientific opinion to the contrary. Acknowledging that all scripture is inspired by God, as we see in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, and realizing that not the smallest letter, not so much as a stroke, shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished, that we see in Matthew 5, verse 18. Reformed orthodoxy, joyously and with much excitement, proclaims in the words of the Westminster Confession that it pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein in the space of 6 days, and all of it was very good. This precludes any concept of a continuous or ongoing creation. And in accordance with Genesis 2 verse 1, the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. And with Exodus 31 verse 17, where it is written, "In 6 days the Eternal made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day He ceased from His labor and was refreshed." God's creation, ex nihilo, is a profound holy mystery, incomprehensible to the human mind. Scripture teaches that He, God, made the earth by His power, and that He established the world by His wisdom. That's recorded in Jeremiah 10, verse 12. The power and the wisdom of God are inaccessible to man, seeing that my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither your ways my ways, declares the Eternal. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. We read that in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Indeed, the wisest of men, King Solomon, humbly conceded that human wisdom and human understanding were inadequate to comprehend the work of God. When I give my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on this earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I conclude that man cannot discover the work which has been done. And even though man should seek laboriously, and though a wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. You'll see that recorded in Ecclesiastes 8, verses 16 and 17. In his first letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul put it this way. He said, quote, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known," unquote, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. Now God Himself bluntly assails humanity's futile attempts to comprehend and explain the universe apart from God. He does that in Job 38, verses 1 through 7. He said, quote, "Then the Eternal answered Job out of the whirlwind, and He said, Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins, Job, like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, Job, if you have understanding, who set its measurements, since you know, or who stretched the line upon it, or what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Let there be no mistake. Since the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." 1 Corinthians 1:21. Now the foundation of that foolish message of the gospel is Genesis 1 verse 1. It says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Rightly did Dr. Harold Lindzell warn that whoever places science and the scientific model above scripture is mistaken. Now any model of origins that acknowledges God as creator and asserts fidelity to the Bible must be compatible with God's attributes as revealed in the scripture, particularly those of omnipotence, consistency, and orderliness. Now by omnipotence is meant the ability of God to work all of his holy will unhindered in any way by anything visible or invisible. God says, I am God and there is none other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose shall be established, and I will accomplish all of my good pleasure. That's recorded in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. And Psalm 115, verse 3 declares, quote, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And in the working of his will, God is consistent. That is, he doesn't change. James wrote that every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation. There is no shifting shadow. In Malachi, the Eternal states, I, the Eternal, I do not change. Malachi 3, verse 6. Now if the Eternal does not change, neither does his word. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119, verse 89. The Hebrew word for settled is natsab, N-A-T-S-A-B, a primitive root meaning to take one stand. Stand. Isaiah 40, verse 8 confirms the consistency of God's word. And the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. As with settled, the Hebrew here translated stands come, Q-U-M, means to arise, to stand up, to stand. Webster defines stand as to take up or maintain a specified position or posture, to maintain one's position. Thus, to claim that the Bible needs to be reinterpreted by every generation that comes along is to claim that the Scripture, and therefore it claims that God, is inconsistent, which is an idea clearly at odds with the biblical record. Further, it is evident throughout Scripture that the God of the Bible consistently exercises his omnipotence in an orderly fashion, being not the God of confusion, as it states in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. And God asked Job, he said, do you know the ordinances of the heavens, or fix their rule over the earth? He asked that in Job 38, verse 33. So the Hebrew here translated ordinances means something prescribed, an enactment, a statute, all of which follows an orderly pattern. According to Judges 6, verses 25 and 26, God told Gideon to build an altar to the Eternal your God in an orderly manner. Now, while on the road to Emmaus, the resurrected Christ, beginning with Moses and with all of the prophets, explained to two of his disciples the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures. You read that in Luke 24, verse 27. And Peter declared to the multitude that Jesus the Nazarene, this man, was delivered up by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God in Acts 2, verse 23. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul adjured the Corinthian church to let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. Now, from the Reformed Orthodox perspective, as noted earlier, it is faithfulness to the Bible, not science, not philosophy, not someone's opinion, that will decide between these two religious models of origins. Recognizing that the true model must mirror the key attributes of God discussed above provides an objective standard for the following evaluation of theistic evolution versus biblical creation. All right, you're listening to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States and worldwide over the Internet. The Law School is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school. It's open to individuals by pre-arrangement. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date. The Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest, and the Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, news, and current events 7 days a week. And the opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine and mine alone. They do not necessarily represent the beliefs and opinions of the advertiser, sponsors, and management or staff of the network or of this radio station. But they should. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please go to my website, that's georgegordon.org, or call the law school, George Gordon, 417-273-4967. Again, that's georgegordon.org, or call the law school, direct 417-273-4967. Now let me give you one more caveat. The Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, news, and current events from the scriptural perspective 7 days a week. The sources of information that we use on this program are believed to be true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief. The Law Hour and Editorial Review gives credit to the authors and publications used on this program. and we often endorse and recommend the books, periodicals, papers, and newsletters that we review to our listeners. Now, these endorsements or recommendations that we give do not necessarily mean that the authors or publications that we recommend or endorse are going to reciprocate. And that's because most of the authors and publications cited on the Law Hour are political, religious, economic, or sectarian. They may be racial or ethnic partisans, and they may or may not endorse the opinions or beliefs expressed here on the Law Hour and editorial review. That way you don't blame any of our sponsors or anybody else for the comments that you hear on this program. All right, we're talking about theistic evolution and biblical creationism. And these two competing theories, either one of them's true, or the other one's true, or they could both be wrong. You know, think about it pragmatically. A guy told me one time that there was 476 religious groups in the United States. I came out of a committee hearing in Congress. 476 incorporated religious groups. All of them claimed to be representing God. All of them claimed to be the only true religion. Now, you know, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out if one of them's got the truth, the other 475 have to be wrong, don't they? There's one more answer. All 476 of them could be wrong, and the truth could lie in the 477th group, organization, or some other answer out there. They could all be wrong, but if any one of them's right, then all the rest of them are wrong. Now, that's what I call reason, logic, and common sense. Now, theistic evolution denies God's omnipotence, that's his power, by restricting his creative ability within a framework that is imagined by and comprehensible to man. Now, this in turn requires that biblical doctrine regarding origins be constantly reviewed and revised to keep current with changing scientific and popular views, an ongoing process since well before 1859 and the publication of On the Origin of Species. Both Augustine and Thomas Aquinas questioned whether creation was in fact accomplished in six literal days. The foundations of modern theistic evolution, the gap, the day age, and the progressive creation theories all had been laid down prior to Darwin. Partially in response to the discovery of dinosaur fossils and the rejection of flood geology in favor of Lyell's uniformitarian theories and the undermining of biblical authority and the veracity of the Bible by increasingly corrosive liberal criticism. Darwinism accelerated the denial of biblical creation by providing a seemingly plausible mechanism that neatly consolidated non-scriptural alternatives. Interestingly enough, the restraints imposed upon God by these three generally accepted mechanisms of theistic evolution are mutually exclusive. Neo-Darwinist theistic evolutionists declare that God combined genetic mutations with natural selection over time to order the development of life, culminating in the appearance of man. That's just so much BS, or words to that effect, exclaim adherents of punctuated equilibrium. Punctuated equilibrium. A competing theistic evolutionary philosophy. They cite the well-developed scientific evidence that virtually all genetic mutations are detrimental and that natural selection works to conserve, not extend, a species. So their view of evolution is different than the gap theorists. You find that in natural evolution also. They have their competing theories. So then, God must have ordained that through infinitesimally small, undetectable embryonic mutations built up over thousands of generations, new and totally different species would suddenly and unexpectedly be born of apparently unchanging kinds within a very few generations, after which the cycle would repeat until the vast diversity of species that we see today, and evident in the fossil record, had all been formed. Well, hogwash, cries the believer clinging to the idea of panspermia. Punctuated equilibrium simply dredges up the idea that a reptile laid an egg from which a bird hatched. The old hopeful monster scenario, and tries to make it respectable. It is far more likely that God waited until the earth was capable of supporting life and then sent it along, albeit in very primitive form, aboard the meteorites said to have regularly pummeled the primordial world. Well, now note carefully the implications of the above discussion. Depending on the model subscribed to, God not only didn't use the others, he could not have used them because man's scientific understanding of the underlying principles of each preclude their simultaneous occurrence. God, far from being omnipotent, is held captive then to the very laws and processes that he supposedly created. Well, of course, before life could evolve on Earth, there had to be an Earth. The study of how the universe, including the Earth, came to be is called cosmology. And as with the origin of life on Earth, the omnipotence of God as exemplified in Genesis 1:1 is subordinated to whatever scientific model happens to be popular at the time. Now, until the late 1920s, the general scientific consensus was that the universe was a static entity containing only the Milky Way galaxy of which Earth's solar system was a part. In 1924, however, Edwin Hubble demonstrated that the universe consisted of many galaxies. And in 1929, Hubble postulated that those galaxies were rushing away from each other at close to the speed of light, validating earlier theories of an expanding universe promulgated by Russian scientist Alexander Friedman. These discoveries, in turn, gave rise to the cosmological theories of the steady state and the Big Bang theory. The steady state theory suggested that as the galaxies moved away from each other, new galaxies were continually forming in the gaps in between from new matter that was being continually created, and thus implied an eternal universe with no beginning and no end. The Big Bang theory assumes that the expanding universe resulted from a small and infinitesimally dense kernel of mass energy rapidly inflating and then exploding some 15 billion years ago, setting in motion the evolution of the universe, and eventually setting in motion the evolution of life on planet Earth. Now, unlike the steady state theory, the Big Bang theory pointed to a beginning for the universe, and in 1951, it was pronounced by the Roman Catholic Church to be in accord with the Bible. The Big Bang is currently the most widely accepted scientific and popular explanation of how the universe began. Now, the omnipotence of God is restricted by Big Bang cosmology in that it requires a period of at least 15 billion years for the creation and development of the universe. Physicist Stephen Hawking comments that an expanding universe does not preclude a creator, but it does place limits on when he might have carried out this creation job. And in light of Roman Catholicism's official embrace of Big Bang cosmology and other mainline denominations' tacit acceptance of it, it is perhaps even more significant that Hawking, who collaborated with Roger Penrose on a paper published back in 1970, mathematically proving the Big Bang, now doubts that the universe had a beginning. At a cosmology conference hosted by the Vatican in 1981, Hawking gave a talk on the possibility that space-time was finite but had no boundary, which means that it had no beginning, no moment of creation. Hawking's conception of an unbounded universe with no beginning, followed by 11 years, his and Penrose's mathematical proof that the universe must have had a beginning if general relativity was correct and the universe contained as much matter as has been observed. And since, as Hawking observed, one cannot really argue with a mathematical theorem, the premises on which the theorem is based are called into question. This suggests, then, that either general relativity is incorrect, at least as it's currently understood, or that the universe does not contain as much matter as we can, in fact, observe. The unprovable, unobservable, ever-changing, ever more fanciful schemes devised by man to explain the origins of life and the universe clearly illustrate the fickle nature of man's understanding and his desperate efforts to reduce or exclude God from creation. And yet these same schemes eloquently demonstrate the folly of abandoning the omnipotence of God in favor of the notion that science somehow offers a more reasonable explanation. Truly, it has been written, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So said the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, verses 22 and 23. Now, theistic evolution and the consistency of God. Not only does Scripture teach that God is omnipotent, but also that He's consistent. Theistic evolution denies this consistency of God with regard to creation in at least four basic areas. The length of the creative day, the creation of creatures fully formed, the order of creation, and the absence of death before the fall of man. Now, it was noted earlier that the Hebrew word for day in the Genesis account, yom, Y-O-M, may not refer always to a 24-hour day. Depending on context and sentence structure, it may denote various periods of time, according to this theory. However, such is not the case in Genesis 1. Charles Ryrie points out that everywhere in the Pentateuch, the word day, when used as here, for example, Genesis chapter 1, with a numerical adjective, means a solar day, now calibrated as 24 hours. In the Moody Handbook of Theology, Paul Enns makes an identical assertion. The final authority, however, is in the Bible itself. In Exodus 20, verse 9 through 11, Moses quotes God as declaring 6 days, yom, Y-O-M, 6 days. You shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day, yom, day, is the Sabbath of the Eternal, your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant or your cattle, or your sojourner which stays with you. For in 6 days Yom. The Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day, Yom. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, Yom, and made it holy. Now note carefully here that God used precisely the same word in precisely the same way to establish the length of a work week as a reflection of the length of the creation week. And then in like manner, God asserts in Exodus 31, verses 15 and 17, it says, For 6 days, Yom, day, Y-O-M, work may be done, but on the seventh day, Yom, day, there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the eternal. For in 6 days, Yom, Y-O-M, 6 days, God made heaven and earth. But on the seventh day, Yom, he ceased from labor, that the eternal would deliberately use exactly the same word in the same context, yet with completely different meaning, is not only unacceptable, but it's ignorant and it's blasphemous, for it would place God in the position of a deceiver, a title that is given to Satan, not the Creator. Well, I'm about out of time. I'm going to take this up next time when we come back. All right, Mark, that's where we are at this moment in time with this concept of theistic evolution. I reject it for the reasons that I just cited from this article that comes from, remember, the Twin Cities Creation Conference. Now, remember, you asked me, well, comment on it and tell me, well, what do you think? So I said, okay, let me do that. Now, I'm sure that men will always disagree as it relates to certain aspects of the Scripture. But, you know, the Scripture is written in code, and I gave you that code. It's in Isaiah 28, verses 9 through 13. Any lawyer code-pleading law would pull these statements, these laws, these statutes, these decisions together, take them as a whole, and come to a conclusion. That's what the Bible does. The Bible is a law book. If you code-plead it out as a law book, it's pretty plain. Now, I didn't write that. God might have lied to us, and he took 7,000 years to create the earth, and he lied to us, and it really only took him 7 days. Or why don't we just back up a little bit and ask the question, well, did he tell us the truth when he said he created it in a day, a yom, and then did he cite that from the Sabbath day and says, 6 days shall you work and do all of your work, and compared that to the creation week? Now, choice is yours. You know, you decide what you want, but it sounds like to me that he did it in 7 days. That's what he said, and I don't have any reason to disbelieve it. Well, I'm just about out of time. We've got to close right here. We'll take this up again next time, tomorrow night. You're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review. We're sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is carried worldwide on the Internet, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date. The Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest, and The Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, news, and current events, 7 days a week. Well, there's the signal, says my time's up. I've got to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night, same time, same station, God willing, of course. So until then, good night, friends.